I'd like to turn back to the book of James. we're going through this letter. We see it's a letter that's written to the church. It's written to Christians. It's written to the people who are followers of the Lord Jesus. And of course, we're not talking about people in a particular building, in a particular place, but this is a letter written to, he says, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. So it's to Christians everywhere, really. And it is Christians, of course, everywhere that make up the church. And that's who this letter is written to. We've been through quite a lot of the first chapter already, dealing with trials and temptations and the testings that sometimes come our way, and how we should deal with these things, and how we should see that for a Christian, these things should make us stronger and encourage us and draw us ever closer towards God. Last week, we looked at the rewards of persevering through trials and temptations. We saw that these things will come our way. There is no doubt about that. Paul says to Timothy that if you want to live a righteous life, you will be persecuted. There will be troubles. But God empowers us through these times. God empowers us with his Holy Spirit to overcome difficulties, to live through the times of trial. And a genuine faith is strengthened and refined through adversity. A genuine faith will sustain us through trials. And the ultimate reward is that of eternal life, going to be with God in glory. This week, as we continue our journey through this letter, James gives us some practical advice on how we should be living. We're down to verse 19. And if we read verse 19 to 21, which is what we're going to look at this evening, it says, "My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you." He starts off this next bit by saying, "My dear brothers." And he's showing there his personal affection for these people. There's a warmth here, isn't there? There's clearly some sort of personal affection in the way he addresses his readers. Now, obviously, James wouldn't have known all these people. He couldn't have known all the people personally that this letter is addressed to. But he does have a genuine affection for them. He does care about them. He's concerned for them. And as members of Christ's family, as members of the church, we have a bond that goes beyond that of normal human relationships. We have a bond in Christ that brings us together. You know, we're all very diverse, aren't we? You know, you go into a church and there are all sorts of people there, some stranger than others. And very often, perhaps there wouldn't be people that would come together in the normal course of life, the normal course of events. But we have a common bond that transcends all of these things and brings us together in Christ. And we can have a genuine love and a genuine affection for the family of God. Jesus himself said, didn't he, that people will know that you're my disciples by the love you have for one another. And this is a mark of true Christianity, that we have a love for the saints, a love for the people of God, even when we don't know them. This is why we pray for people in other countries we've never met. People who need to know our prayers because they're part of the family that we belong to. We have a bond, a relationship, which is something the world perhaps doesn't even understand. But in Christ we have something special, and we should show that love to one another. And can we say that we demonstrate this love to one another? James is actually writing here to correct many things that were going wrong in the New Testament churches. But he's motivated by love, not a critical spirit. It's not his intention just to run people down, just to tell them off, just to say, you know, you should be doing something different to this. His motivation is love. The instructions James gives is not simply a list of rules and regulations that have to be obeyed, but rather they spring from a desire to see these people who are dear to him walk closer with God and grow in their faith. There are things in this letter that may well rebuke us, that may well make us sit up and think, oh, I'm not too keen on him saying that. It's sort of a bit near the knuckle, a bit too close to home. But all of these things are motivated by his love and his care and his concern. And that extends to us today. This is not just a letter written for the New Testament church. It's written for us today. And that should be our desire as well. That's what we should desire for one another. That our faith increases and grows and we walk closer with God. And sometimes we may need to correct one another in order for that to happen. All too often we like to do that just to prove a point or show our superior spirituality, that we're somewhat better than other people. But that's not what motivates James here. He wants his fellow believers to grow and to mature and to bear the fruit to the glory of God. Everything he says, everything he mentions in this whole letter is motivated by that love. And that should be the attitude that we have for one another as well. There may be times when we need to correct our brothers and sisters, but it must always be done with the attitude that they are our dear brothers, that we care about them, that we're concerned. And we have to accept that godly rebuke in the same way. Not to be offended and get in a huff about it, but to understand it's done in love. So it's something we need to perhaps work on in both directions. So this is the attitude James comes with as he urges his readers now to take note. Take note, he says. Or in some texts it says, know this. It's actually in the imperative. It's sort of an action. He said, pay attention to this. Take note of what I'm about to say. This is important. He wants his readers to pay careful attention to the things he's saying because they matter. And just as they were important in the New Testament church, they're equally important to us today. So we need to take note. His first point is about good communication. And good communication, he says, doesn't start with what we say. It starts with listening. Firstly, we should be quick to listen. And the idea here is that we should be eager to listen carefully to what is being said before jumping in what we want to say. Pay attention, he says. You know, somebody once said, we've got two ears and one mouth, so we ought to listen twice as much as we speak. Listening is very important, and it goes beyond hearing. Listening and hearing are not the same thing. We can hear things and still not listen. All of you are hearing what I'm saying right now. That doesn't mean you're listening. I'm sure you've perhaps been in situations where you've had somebody who's droning on and boring you with what they're saying. Not now, obviously. And so I can tell who's listening by those who laugh there, you see. But you know what it's like, don't you? You know what it's like. You can hear the voice, but your mind starts wandering and you're thinking of something else and you're not really paying attention. And all of a sudden, you're aware they've just asked you a question and you sort of nod in some sort of unconvincing way, hoping that you've got the right answer. But you haven't been paying attention. You haven't been listening. Because to listen actually requires some concentration on our behalf, doesn't it? It actually means paying attention to what is being said. It's taking note of what is being said. And James is saying here that we should take the time to listen and to digest what is being said before we leap in with our opinions. In the same way that we are to be quick to listen, We are to be slow to speak. Our speech should be careful and considered. We should consider what we say and not be hasty. You know, hasty speech can often be quite dangerous, and it can often get us into trouble, can't it? How many politicians have wished they thought a little bit longer about some of the things they said before they blurted out something to the media? What about dear old Prince Philip, eh? He always seems to be putting his foot in it, doesn't he? In fact, as far back as 1960, he seemed to be very aware of this trait that he had, and he told the General Dental Council this. He said, "Dentopedology is the science of opening your mouth and putting your foot in it, and I've been practicing it for years." I'm sure some of us can associate ourselves with that as well. But even though he knows he has this problem, he seems to still persist in speaking a little too quickly on occasions. But I'm sure we've all done it, haven't we? We've all said something and then wished we could take it back, but it's too late. We haven't really thought before we've spoken. And when it comes to our Christian witness, we need to be extra careful, don't we, about the way we say things, what we say, and when we say it. A good Christian witness can be damaged by hasty talk. It's true, the gospel is an offence to people. The gospel message itself is an offence to people because it talks about us being sinners and needing God and needing to repent and put our faith in Him. And we don't like the idea that we're in some way not good enough. But that's what the gospel tells us. So the gospel might be an offence in itself, but it doesn't mean we have to be offensive in the way we say it or the way we present it. We must be careful about our speech, what we say, how we say it, when we say it. Think before you speak. And following on that, from that, he says we should also be slow to anger. Now notice he doesn't actually say that anger is necessarily wrong here. But he does say we shouldn't get angry easily. We shouldn't get angry easily. Now I'm sure all of us have things that wind us up. Things that get us angry and annoyed. I know I do. You know, I often get annoyed when I'm watching television and I'm watching people like Richard Dawkins and Sir David Attenborough and they're spouting off their propaganda to the media and they misrepresent hypotheses and assumptions as facts. And it winds me up and I get annoyed. I don't actually throw things at the television, but I feel like doing it sometimes. I watched a programme this week about a baby mammoth. I don't know if you saw that one. It was about they found this baby mammoth. And again, you know, they start spouting all these things off as facts, which are not. They're assumptions. And that sort of thing does get me a bit wound up. Then I start to think to myself, well, I have to remind myself that these people have actually been blinded in their understanding. You know, the Bible tells us, doesn't it, that people who do not know God are blinded in their understanding. They cannot see the things of God. They cannot understand the wonders of God. They cannot see the beauty and the wonder in creation, not in the same way that those who are Christians can. Theirs is a world in which God cannot exist. And so they have to come up with all sorts of even more fanciful ideas to keep him out. I'd perhaps be more justified in getting angry with Christians who follow these naturalistic teachings at the expense of God's word. Who'd rather believe that than what the Bible tells us. But there is such a thing as righteous anger. There is such a thing as righteous anger. It's not always wrong to be angry, but we should be slow to anger. Remember Jesus when he whipped the money changers out of the temple? He was angry with them because they turned his father's house of prayer into a den of thieves, as he says. And he had a right to be angry in that instance. There are times when it's right to get angry. We could perhaps be justifiably angry when we see injustices happening in the world around us. We hear in the papers and the news so often about, you know, children who are abused and who are deliberately hurt when they can do nothing about it. We have a right to be angry when those things happen. But our anger should not be based purely on some emotional response in any situation. But rather, it should be carefully considered. That sounds strange, doesn't it? We should carefully consider our anger. But we should. It shouldn't be something which is hasty. We should be slow to anger. Being quick to anger, he says, will not bring about the righteous life that God wants of us. People who are quick to anger are more likely to sin than they are to be doing anything good. So we should be slow to anger. But it's not only our speech that James is concerned with here, is it? He also wants us to live moral lives. He says you should remove the moral filth from your life. That's quite strong words. Moral filth. It's strong words that demand equally strong action from us. What he's saying is you need to get rid of the filthiness that is so prevalent in society around us. Now, as Christians, we cannot be part of a society that is full of moral degradation. We cannot be identified with a society that is full of filth and disgusting things, and things that are really opposed to what God tells us. Perhaps we've advanced since James's time. Maybe things aren't quite so bad now as they were in James's time. Not sure that's the case. If you look around, really, it seems to me things are getting worse, not better. We seem to be on a downward slope, not an upward slope. Even the morality of our nation in my lifetime, not that it's very long, but in my lifetime I've seen a moral decline in our nation. Christian values have been just dismissed completely. And in their stead is human thinking, human ideas. We are in an immoral society, a perverse society. A society that the Bible tells us is full of filth. But that shouldn't be what we find in our lives. He tells us to get rid of it. To get rid of it. Do away with it. Don't join in with the world. Be separate from it. That's what holiness is. That's what holiness means, to be separate, to be different. And Christians should not be seen to be the same as the world around us, as the people around us, as the society around us. We should be different. We should stand out. We shouldn't allow ourselves to be dragged in to the mire of filth that this society around us seems to be wallowing in these days. And it requires action on our part. You know, Jesus said, didn't he, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your right arm offends you, chop it off. What he's saying is, keep away from the things that are likely to cause you to sin, that are likely to drag you down into the world around us. Keep away from those things. And instead, set your minds on things that are holy and pure. That reading Ian gave to us in Colossians talks to us about holy living. Getting rid of the things that are wrong and instead concentrating on the things that God wants of us. This is the action James demands that we take, that we remove the moral filth and instead look to serving God and following him, being separate from the world. And he gives us, if you like, a reason for this, doesn't he, as well? Because this, what we rather have is if you like, obedience to the word that is planted within us. Humble yourselves, he says, under God's word. And again, the sad thing is today that so many people in the church seem to think that we're above God's word. You know, that we have some sort of authority over God's word. That we are able to say that things are different now to what they were then, so we can ignore what God says because we know something better. We should humble ourselves, he says, under God's word. God's word is our authority. It is the rule book by which we live. The picture he gives us here is really similar to that of the parable of the sower, isn't it? How this seed, the word, is planted in us. And and when that word is planted, it can save us. You know, this parable of the sower reminds us that the good crop came from soil that had been prepared, that seed was planted in, that it was fed and watered properly, and it grew, and it bore fruit. And if the word of God is planted in our hearts, hearts that have been prepared for it by the Holy Spirit, when it's fed and watered through prayer and study of God's word, it will grow and it will bear fruit. And that's what James is telling us here. He's saying that we should be bearing the fruit of God's word. If we humbly submit ourselves to God's word, and if we, live as God wants us to, we will bear the fruit of God's word. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5 reminds us, doesn't it, of the fruit of the Spirit. These are the things that we should be exhibiting in our life. Love, peace, joy, caring for one another, showing the love of Jesus to the world around us, exhibiting God's, character in our lives. These are the things that people should see in each one of us. This is the fruit that comes from humbling ourselves under God's word. You know, in these few verses, what we can see is that James has a genuine desire to encourage the church to live for God. And that's what he's encouraging us to do. Those of us who belong to the Lord Jesus, those of us who are in the Church of Christ, he is encouraging us to live for God. Not to live for ourselves, but to live for God. And he's giving us practical things we need to do, isn't he? He's telling us things we have to do in order to be living this life God wants of us. Our tongues can be dangerous weapons if we don't use them wisely, if we're not slow to speak, if we're hasty in things we say. And he comes back to this later on at the end of this chapter, and also more in chapter 3. For now, he urges us to think before we speak, to submit to the word of God rather than the will of this world, to make sure that our lives show that we're different, that we are a holy people, a people that, you know, God wants us to be. None of us are perfect, and we're not going to be perfect until the day when Christ comes to take us home. But we should be striving towards that. We should desire to get rid of the things that are wrong in our lives and replace them with what God requires of us, what is good and holy and pure. You know, the mark of a Christian isn't that we do everything right. It's that when we do something wrong, we admit it, we repent of it, and we move on with God. Ask yourselves the question, are you slow to anger? Are you slow to speak? Are you quick to listen? Are you getting rid of the moral filth which pervades our society? Are you living to please God, or are you living to please yourself? This is the question that James is posing to his readers almost 2,000 years ago. And the same questions are relevant to us today. And God wants us to live for him. He wants us to have that relationship with him. He wants us to mature in our faith and to walk with him closer day by day. And James is telling us the things we have to do in order to do that. Let me encourage you this week to think about these things, not just to forget it when you leave here tonight, maybe to read these few verses again when you get home, and then think during this week about these things as you live your normal everyday lives, and think about how you can put these things into practice in the way that you live.